It's becoming very apparent that we're not going to make it through here in a couple of weeks, so we just, you know, if you get done before I do, you're certainly welcome to leave. But if I get done before you do, then it's the same deal. We sure need the Lord. Let's talk to Him one more time. Would you please join me? Father, we are so needy. God, we need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the tradition of this church, the faithfulness of these people. Lord, we are reminded that yesterday's grace just won't cut it. We need fresh grace today. We know, Lord, that your plan is to put new wine in new wineskins. So, Lord, we admit to you we need you to make us over. Just tear us down and start from scratch and rebuild, reshape, and refill your people, your leaders here. Lord, heal us from the stuff we've been through this year. It's been an awful, horrible, emotional roller coaster. We just need your grace, Lord. As we come to the study of your word, we invite your Holy Spirit to teach us all things, to show us the things of Christ, to keep us from things that would discourage or distract, and just keep us, Lord, focused on the main thing, always coming back to the main thing. So we commit this time to you. Thank you for it and for those who come to study. We pray your blessing upon the Awana people who teach and minister to the kids every week. Lord, would they just get such a blessing from giving, from serving. As they put it out, would you give back 10 times over? And we'll thank you for what you do in this fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I had commanded that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Today, if we make it, we'll talk about the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Three major events. Obviously, we're talking about sequential events, but I want you to also understand that God is not necessarily giving us history. As we'll see in just a moment, chapters 4 and 5 cover 1,600 years of history, and yet they're contained in 2 pages of print. Now, that's not the essence of the book, is not a history book, though it contains history. It's a book of God's redemption plan from the very beginning. And it's also an illustration book, I believe, of the various ways God has dealt with man, continues to deal with man, and how man every time, in every way, fails. In the garden, he had the innocence. He had no sin nature. Wouldn't that be something? You know, as you think about children, you don't have to teach kids to lie, to steal, to be a little snots. It just sort of comes natural. You know, those beautiful little kids grow up to be teenagers. And you know what happens? I remember Dobson one time said, when your kids turn 13, the way to make sure that they do right is to put them in a box with holes. And then when they turn 16, plug up the holes. But you don't have to teach them how to sin. There's no lessons required. But can you imagine being in an environment with no sin nature, to where your automatic desire was to do right, not to do wrong? Where you woke up in the morning with right thoughts and went to bed at night without having to confess any sin? Where every evening you looked forward to your visit with God as He would come in the cool of the evening to visit with you face to face? What an environment. And yet, even in that environment, with everything provided for him, with immediate fellowship, with companionship, with food, with every blessing that you can imagine provided for him, in that environment, man still found a way to sin and to fall. I want you to look at the tempting, verses 1 through 6. The attack on God's word follows a pattern. First, the devil, and we notice that the devil is actually talking through the serpent in verse 1. And he talks through the woman, or through the serpent, and he questions God's word. Just a question mark. Did God really say that? Is that really what God said? That little question mark knits eyebrows together and causes people to say, well, yeah, I suppose that is what he said. So first comes the question mark, and then the contradiction when he says then in verse 4, you will not surely die. He flatly contradicts what God has said. And then in order to get Eve to swallow that lie, as we've talked about from this pulpit before, he mixes a little bit of truth. When he says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Is that the truth? Absolutely. That's why it was called the knowledge of good and evil. It was an eye-opening experience. But when they got their eyes opened, all of a sudden they didn't like what they saw. But the devil didn't tell them that part. He didn't take them to the conclusion of the matter. He only showed them the beautiful side of sin. And let's not kid each other. Sin is very attractive. If it wasn't, people wouldn't do it. I mean, if they advertised beer by showing an alcoholic laying in his own vomit in the street, how many people would buy it? Not many. Never forget taking a group of teenagers to Dallas, Texas, and we decided we were going to do street evangelism down in the darkest, most miserable part of Dallas, Texas. And I'm telling you, when you get face to face with a whole series of what sin does, it's not attractive at all. We could have testimony after testimony after testimony from this church, from people who know what sin does on the other side of beauty after you get sucked into it. So the devil questioned, contradicted, and then he maligned God's motives. He says, you know, the real reason God doesn't want you to do this is he's selfish. He's holding something back from you. And he appealed to the innate sense of entitlement. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Entitlement means, yeah, I know that's probably wrong for someone else, but I can do this. I am chronically independent. I need this. I deserve this. I understand it's questionable. I understand it's forbidden, but it's really going to be okay because it's a good thing for me. You ever had anybody say, I know it's wrong, but I have peace about it? Isn't that a mouthful? Yeah, you know, I know the Bible says this is wrong, but I, you know, in my heart, I feel like God's given me permission. That's like handing your son, 5-year-old son, a butcher knife and saying, here, have a blast. That's not what a true parent would do. That's not what a good parent would do. And that's not what God does. And yet people, and I have to admit myself, we have come to the place, haven't we? The incredible power of the human mind to justify its own actions, to say, you know what, this one time it really won't matter. Because it's just a little bit. It's just, you know, it's just a teeny little bite. It really won't matter. And besides, no one's looking. And that's the subtle part of this whole thing. The New Age lie is, why be good when you can be God? Why do the right thing when you can know all things? When you can become enlightened by this departure from the straight and narrow. And so Eve was deceived. She was tricked. She believed the lie. And by believing the lie, she gave power to the lie. I want to talk to you just a minute about the lies we believe. If you believe a lie, do you recognize it as a lie? Think about it. If you believe it, it's not a lie to you, is it? James talks about people who were hearers of the word, but not doers only. And he says, don't be hearers of the word, but be doers only, lest you deceive yourself. If a person hears the word but does not do it, he lies to himself. Now, my question to you is, how do you know when you're lying to yourself? Think about that. How do you know when you're lying to yourself? Because if you're lying to yourself, it's the truth to you. The lies we believe. I remember one that I heard growing up. You Andersons are all alike. You know, you laugh at that, but that was not said in a very nice way to us. That was a derogatory comment that we heard from our relatives over and over and over again. You're a loser like your grandpa. You're a loser. You're a loser. You're a loser. Now, that's a lie. I'm not a loser. But as a young person, I didn't know that was a lie. That sounded like the truth to me. My older brother was a loser. I did loser things. See, the message came in. Instead of saying, I did wrong, my message started playing, I am wrong. When I made a mistake, instead of saying I made a mistake, my message started saying I am a mistake. And that just hollowed things out inside and made me a sitting duck for addictions. And some of us in the room know what that's all about. It's the lies we believe. You'll never amount to anything. Why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like your sister? Why do you have to be such a bother? My life would be so different if you hadn't have come along. I mean, I don't know, did any of you hear those kind of messages? Those are lies, folks. Those are lies. But the interesting thing about it is when you believe a lie, it becomes truth to you. And that's what happened with Eve. She believed the lie that this thing that was forbidden was somehow a good thing. I want you to take your Bible, keep your finger there, and go to 1 John chapter 2. I want to show you something that I think is an interesting correlation here. 1 John chapter 2, way back towards the end of your Bible. Find the last book in the Bible and go left just a few pages. First John chapter 2. Verse 15. Do not love the world or things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's think about the woman as she, back in Genesis, as she was presented with this temptation. Now remember, it's not a sin to be tempted. And that trips you up too sometimes, don't you? I mean, we can think, man, where did that thought come from? I must be a real loser. I must be a loser to think a thought like that. But remember, being tempted is not a sin. Even Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. No sin. But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, when the woman saw that this was good, this was a good thing, lust of the flesh, it was something that would be good to eat. Man, that's good looking food. I need food. And after all, the Lord wants me to have food. Doesn't he? I'm sure he does. God wants me to be well fed. Maybe not as well fed as some of us are, but he wants us to be fed. And this tree had good food on it. Lust of the flesh. And it also goes on then to say, and it was pleasant to the eyes. It not only says it was good for food, but it was pleasant to the eyes. It had something that sparkled. It attracted her eyes. Lust of the eyes. There was something in it that drew her attention and captivated her. And that's what sin does. Sin appeals to some base nature that we have a need for, but it's distorted. It's distorted. God knows that we need food. But he also knows that if we eat too much food or the wrong kind of food, that it's going to bother us. Sex was a God-given drive. If God didn't give that drive to mankind, there would be no babies. Especially after one baby was born, no woman would ever do that again, and so, you know, that would be the end of the human race. But it's when that drive is distorted by the devil that it becomes destructive. The desire to feel good, to be accepted, is a God-given need. But the devil distorts that need, where we do destructive things to ourselves in order to be accepted by peers or by people. It's harmful when a good thing is distorted or twisted. And so she lusted after it because it was desirable to eat. She lusted with her eyes because it was pleasant to the eyes. And then she really got snared by the Genesis account says it was desirable to make one wise. And so in her mind, she thought, one bite and I'm smart. Now, wouldn't that be a shortcut? Anybody that hates homework, anybody that wants to be smarter than her husband would say, one bite and I'm enlightened. And I don't mean to make light of it, but in a sense, it was her shortcut to godhood. It was her way of saying, you know, this life is okay the way it is, but can you imagine what it must be like at the next level? And she succumbed to the temptation. She took of the tree that was forbidden and she ate. The amazing thing to me, and it's attested in the New Testament as well, is that when she gave it to her husband, he was not deceived. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, Adam was not deceived. 1 Timothy 2:14. So in other words, he didn't hear the lie. He didn't hear the half-truth. He didn't hear the contradiction. He knew what God had said, and he knew that what he was doing was absolutely forbidden, and he had none of this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life thing going on. His was a willful, disobedient choice to follow the actions of his wife. And that's why the judgment upon Adam was so severe. What came as a result of their actions? Their disobedience brought the loss of innocence. Loss of innocence. Once you've lost your innocence, you can never regain it. You can never get it back. While you can be forgiven, you know, we joke about it, you know, that it's easier to get to forgiveness than it is permission. But that's really not a very funny joke if you think about it, and when it comes to sin, because when you step over the line, when you walk on the wild side, when you do whatever it is the devil's trying to tempt you into doing, you lose more than you get. And I want to enforce, so that you don't feel like we're teaching down to you in any way, because that's just not acceptable from this pulpit. God did not put sin off limits because it was sinful. God put sin off limits because it's destructive. I love John's analogy during the time that he came over here for the installation of the Passover, when he talked about his son putting his hand in the cow manure. What a great illustration. You know, his little boy thought that was a cool thing, man. It's squishy and it looked good, felt good. But John knew it's not a good thing. And when you grow up, I'm sure he figured out it wasn't a good thing. But that's just like us. And so God says sin is forbidden because it's bad. It's not bad because it's forbidden. Does that make sense? So I always want you to understand, when we talk about sin from this pulpit, it's not a shaming kind of a thing where we're trying to somehow make you feel bad for the choices that you've made. What we're trying to say is that there's a better way, that the Lord has a plan, and His plan is good. And it'd be my prayer that the young people that raise up in this church would never have to experience some of the stuff that some of us have experienced. That not only would they be saved from the penalty of sin and go to heaven when they die, but wouldn't it be cool if they were saved from the presence of sin in their early adult lives and experienced the purity of life making good choices? Now, I'm certain that we all have to, you know, we have to experience sin to a certain extent because that's what we are. The Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. But good choices bring good results. When they chose to disobey God, loss of innocence was a result. And the first thing that happened was they saw their nakedness and they were ashamed. Shame is a byproduct of bad choices. When I do bad, I feel shame. I feel that inward darkness that says, oops, that was not a good thing. According to the text we read, they felt fear. For the first time in their lives, they were afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of each other. They sewed fig leaves and covered themselves up and hid. They were afraid of God, the one who had made them, the one that they fellowshiped with, the one they looked forward to up until that time, seeing every night. Now all of a sudden they didn't want to see God. When they heard His voice, they hid themselves. Fear. And we've been hiding ever since, you and me. Hiding behind our good works, hiding behind our fig leaves. The problem is, fig leaves are not good for covering things. They just don't work real well. That's not what they were intended. And yet, that's what's been going on, hiding and covering up. And when we're confronted, we like to do the blame game. You know, when we finally are faced or forced to face our sin, the first thing we do is we find someone around us to point the finger at and say, you know, I wouldn't have done this if it hadn't have been for... It's the woman that you gave me. It's the only legitimate excuse in the Bible. That's not. It's not. And we shouldn't even joke about it. No legitimate excuse. But that's our nature. It was my parents. It was the environment I grew up in. It was the abuse I received as a child. It's not really my fault. It's the family that I live in. It's the environment. It's my blood. I'm Irish, or I'm a stubborn Swede, or I'm whatever. When we blame something other than actually take personal responsibility for our actions. I don't argue with the fact that now, because sin has been passed on to generation after generation after generation, that there is a predisposition for sin. And if I want to blame someone, I can blame Adam. But that doesn't do me any good. Blaming still leaves me with the consequences of my choices. But when I take responsibility for my choices, when I say, I did it, I was the one, I made the choice, no one forced me to do it, Then things begin to change. One of the consequences to the woman, which has been causing problems in families all along, is that to the woman he said, in verse 16, I want you to notice this, it'll be something for you guys to discuss. Not only did he say that you're going to have trouble, you're going to have pain bearing kids, which, you know, every lady knows, that I've heard it's kind of like swallowing a watermelon, having kids. I've never been there. Don't plan to go. But he also said in the latter part of verse 16, chapter 3, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall, what is that word? Rule over you. People have argued what that means. But let me take you to chapter 4 and tell you what I think it means. And you can throw my opinion in with all the rest. When God is talking to Cain, and we're going to talk about this a little later if we get to it. Talked to Cain, and he said, Cain was tempted to, because he was angry about his brother's sacrifice. And he said to Cain in chapter 4, verse 6, why are you so angry? Why is your countenance fell? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Exactly the same syntax in the Hebrew construction as what he said to Eve. So let's analyze. When he said to Cain, sin desires to rule over you, or sin desires to have you, but you should rule over it. Same exact. So let's take it back and let's translate it into his curse to the woman. You're going to desire to rule him, but he's going to rule you. Has that caused any problems in family as to who's really in charge? Lots of troubles come as a result. And it's a perpetual part of the curse, because the natural desire is to control. And you can tell me whatever you want to tell me about what a poor leader he is, and what, you know, he doesn't have the experience, he doesn't have the ability, he doesn't have the smarts, he certainly doesn't have the, you know, the wherewithal to make these decisions. He's only thinking with one half of his brain, the bad half of his brain. But God said in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. So, from the beginning, way in the garden, part of the curse to the woman was, you're going to want one thing and not be able to get it. And to the man, he said, part of the curse to you is, instead of being able to eat without any sweat, now the only way you're going to eat is by sweat. You're going to work until you die. If you study carefully what he said to Adam, that God was going to curse the ground. Have you noticed how that you don't have to water weeds? It's amazing how the ground just produces worthless weeds. But things that are valuable, that produce food or beauty, have to be cultivated. God says that this curse is a societal curse. It spreads. It goes and it's passed from generation to generation. And so, the fall of man, it's the real theme of the whole Bible. The amazing thing to me is the question that I want to know is, since he knew, why did he do it anyway? You know, of course he knew that man would sin. But if he made man to do any other than that, he would have been a robot. I read a story today about a man who was an engineer on a train, and somehow in the course of the awful train wreck, he stayed at his post, gave his own life, but saved the life of the passengers. They erected a monument, and they didn't erect a monument to the train. They erected a monument to the engineer, because the engineer chose to give his life. He chose. The train just did what it was designed to do. And God could have, had he wanted to, design us to, you know, be robots, to just do what we were designed to do without any moral thought. But the thing that sets us apart from all the rest of God's creation is that he placed within us a free will, the ability to choose. And so, since we now have the ability to choose, when we choose to love the Lord, when we choose to yield to the Lord, when we choose to acknowledge our need for the Lord, then that makes us able to fellowship with God. He wants that from us. Well, let's move quickly to in chapters 5 and 6, we're just going to kind of hit the high spots here. In chapter 4, we're introduced to Cain. Cain was the one of the first kids. Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to the Lord. If you're in chapter 4 there, notice verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and also of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Or Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Evidently, because of the fact that when the Lord talked to Cain later and said, if you do well, everything's going to be okay, there must have been some instructions, so Cain knew what to do, but had rejected the plan of the Lord. When man sinned and God had to cast him out of the garden, instead of allowing him to walk around in fig leaves, God clothed him with animal skins. Now, there's only one way to get an animal skin, and that's to kill the animal. And God instituted very beginning that by taking the innocent animal, providing covering for man was the only way to atone for sin. And that picture is followed all the way through the Old Testament, where the innocent animal gives his life to atone for or to make up for a sacrifice for the sin of the guilty. So Abel brought his sacrifice, which was exactly the way it should have been. It was a lamb of the flock. Cain brought the best he had. And we could stop right there and talk for a long time about the symbolism of that, how that Cain did not want to do it God's way, he wanted to do it his way. He didn't want to bring God what God had requested. He wanted to bring God the best he had to offer. And that's been the struggle for man all the way along. People today are still wanting to prove to God how good they are by the works of their hands, by the best they can produce, and lift it up to God as if God would be impressed somehow by the best that we can produce. Cain was independent and proud. He was murderous, killed his brother. He was self-centered. And even when he was confronted by God, he had no shame. No shame. And so God had to cast him out, and a new line started. In chapter 5, we're introduced to the line of Seth. And then I want to take you to one little controversy that I find interesting that people are still arguing about. And look at chapter 6. Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There's a large amount of theologians that believe that the sons of God in verse 2 are actually angels that cohabitate, took on human flesh of some sort, and then took wives of the daughters of men and had children by them. And that's why verse 4 says there were giants on the earth in those days. I'm not sure exactly where that ever started, where that ever came from, but the text does not support it. It seems instead to me to be a clear reference to the two lines, the sons of men being, or the sons of God being the line of Seth, that God had chosen as the line to replace Abel when Abel was killed by Cain. The daughters of men seems to me to be a reference to Cain's offspring. And people want to know, well, where did Cain get his wife? I don't know. The scripture doesn't say. But it must have been his sister, because there was only Adam and Eve before that. It had to come from somewhere. And so it just goes, stands to reason. But as a result of this blending, God's desire has been to keep the line pure. And one of the reasons for the entire book of Genesis is to show us how God works through his chosen people. And God had chosen the line of Seth. And through the line of Seth comes Noah, who we're introduced to in chapter 6. Let's read the first part of chapter 6, and I think we'll just have to wrap it up. Verse 3, let's read that again. Genesis 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. He's given him another 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man on whom I have created on the face of from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to stop right here, but I do want to make this point. When God dealt with man based on innocence in the garden. No sin nature, no reason to sin. Still, he rebelled against God's plan, and the result was judgment, being cast out of the garden with cherubim's face stayed there on the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword to keep him out. For 1,600 years, from the Seth to Noah, from Seth to the flood, they were allowed to live by conscience. No law, there was no priest, there was no system of rights and wrongs. They were allowed to live by their conscience. And what did they do? When God allowed them to live the best that they knew how by the light of their own conscience, they did only evil continually. Four words I noticed in verse 5. Their sin was great. That every intent of their heart was evil. They were only evil, and it was continually. That sounds like America. I mean, it was just that they were so wicked all the time. And so, again, because of their choices, now this period of time and the way God has dealt with man is going to end in judgment as well. And we'll see as we go through the rest of the Old Testament how that God begins to work through the patriarchs, through the line of Abraham and his descendants. And then how that God will deal through Moses and the law. But all of those times and all of the different ways that God deals with man, still they end the same way. Man rebels against God, and God has to judge them. There's going to come a time, let me jump way ahead. I have lots of stuff I want to share, but jump way ahead. Their Bible says that one of these days, the Lord Himself is going to come and rule on this earth for 1,000 years. Now with Jesus Christ Himself as the ruler of the earth, and there's plenty. You read about the promises through the about the millennium. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb. There's going to be no more war. There's going to be no more fighting. You would think with Jesus Christ as the king of the earth that people would not have a problem. But the Bible says at the end of that 1,000 years, that one more time Satan's going to be loosed. He's going to bring a rebellion. And one more time mankind is going to rally against God as final proof that no matter how God deals with man, whether it's in innocence in the garden, whether it's through conscience, or whether it's through direct rule by Jesus Christ Himself, that the heart of man is rebellious against God. And that final time will be when Jesus comes riding on a white horse, and it'll be over forever. But it's to me, it's an interesting analogy how God is showing, I deal with you this way, still you rebel. I deal with you this way, still you rebel. I'm going to finally give you the king, the most perfect ruler, and yet still the heart of men will rebel. And God has to judge. But I want you to go home with this thought. Even in judgment, God is gracious. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, as I think about my life, I am so deserving of a lightning bolt. I am. And yet, God has been gracious. I am so glad I did not get what I deserve. So glad. And I'm so glad that I get what I don't deserve. This is just the most amazing message that we have to tell people, is that the God that we know and the God that we serve will withhold wrath from those who deserve it and pour blessing upon those who do not deserve it, when we will be willing to say, Lord, I was wrong. Please forgive me. That's a very simple but hard thing to do. And yet, that's what it requires. Let's stand together.